Let's open to 1 Kings chapter 2. And as you open there, we're coming to the end of David's life. And when you come to the end of your life, or when you watch someone else come to the end of their life, it is a very important time to just look at the impact that that person has had. And as you turn to 1 Kings 2, just the first two or three verses, it's hard to fully comprehend how much lasting impact one single human life can accomplish. Well, let's just talk about the one life of the person we're studying, the one single life of David. How has that impacted the world to this moment? David's brief lifetime, 3,000 years ago, as he lived and died, is over. Yet today, millions and millions of people around the world draw comfort from the words that he wrote, sing songs about and using the words that he wrote. In fact, some of the earliest words that some people memorize, as in the 23rd Psalm, are words that David wrote 3,000 years ago. Now that is an amazing, lasting impact. And those words he wrote in the Psalms are read, quoted, memorized. They're used in countless funeral services around this world every day. 3,000 years ago, David lived and died, and yet today, not millions and millions, billions of people are thinking about the city that he founded, Jerusalem. That's beyond the Word of God. Now we go beyond what believers do. And David's life has given to us a city that some revere, some love, and many want. And that was a city he founded and built as the capital city of God's people. Jerusalem, David's city, is in most newspapers and TV news reports and on the web all day long, every day. And yet that is one thing from one life way back 3,000 years ago. In fact, the two final wars on this planet that are described, one in Revelation 16 and the other in Revelation 20, the two final wars, Armageddon and then the final war just before eternity begins in Revelation 20, both of them will be fought over the control of David's city that's also God's city named Jerusalem. So David's life has accomplished something that touches most people on earth every day. And that's astounding. And it's just one more reason why we ought to look at his life, because it was captured in God's Word. As I've said over and over, the most fully explained life in all the Bible. Well, we are going to look at the conclusion of David's life in 1 Kings chapter 2, just the first two or three verses. But when David's life comes to an end, it's a long life, but he didn't die just because he got worn out. And he didn't die just because he was in so many wars. And he didn't die just because he was under so much grief with all the struggles that he went through. Before we read together this last word about his life, I want you to remember that it was not a worn-out body that caused David's death, nor was it a lack of medical care. It was God's appointed time. God's appointment with David arrived 3,000 years ago. Job, who lived even way before David, in fact, almost 2,000 years before David, Job wrote this: "Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow that doesn't continue. As you open your eyes on such a one and bring judgment to yourself, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since man's days are determined, since the number of his months are with you, you have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." David's limit had come in 1 Kings 2. God had appointed it, as Job said, even before David's time, 2,000 years before. And David's appointment with God had arrived. Our lifetime is not set by how carefully we guard our health through diet and exercise. Now, that'll free up some time for some of you. Yet, God commands us to be disciplined and not be reckless in our physical lives. In fact, he says if we're undisciplined, we're disobedient. And so, gluttony, overeating, and total lack of self-discipline is not to be tolerated in the Christian life. And they are grievous to the Holy Spirit of God. But they don't determine our length of days. God does. Nor is our lifetime extended by physicians. although God commands us to proper health care. Our length of days is determined by God and God alone. Now, we can affect the quality. God has set the quantity. And that is something that we rest in, that we know as believers. But as we look at 1 Kings 2, in the first two verses, we are going to begin this morning to see the elements that David models in what I like to call dying gracefully. Now, we've been looking at ending well. He ended well by these purposes we saw last week. We examined all that. But now we're coming to the very tail end of his life, and he ended well by dying gracefully. Now, I don't mean that he got all dressed up and he was real poised. I mean that the grace of God was evident in every aspect of David's dying. And as we look at each aspect, there's three this morning, as we look at each of those, the question we have is God's grace evident in my life in those areas? That's the whole purpose of looking at his life. Not to just go, oh, he did a good job. But for me to examine myself to see if I'm responding as David responded to the grace of God. So, look at these first two verses of 1 Kings 2. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord. And verse 4, that the Lord may fulfill his word. David is at the end of his life, and look how he is talking. He's not like some people. Some people don't even want to talk about death. I mean, they don't go to funerals. That's not one of their things. They don't even like to be. I mean, it's like it's never going to happen. They just want to keep it at arm's length. Not David. David prepared diligently for his end of days. And he talks about it. It's amazing. The first element we find as we look at David's final recorded moments is that David is gracefully unafraid of death. You notice that? He talks to his son about it. He's not afraid. It isn't like you have to creep in and say, hey, David, are you sure? You know, you kind of look a little ill. Oh, he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm dying. And he was gracefully unafraid of death. Why? Well, the first thing we see is it was because he was saved. He was redeemed. He was prepared spiritually. He was open and exemplary in his instructions to his son. And David is unafraid to initiate talk about his death. That's what I want you to see in these few verses we just read. It is David. It's not his family cowering in the background saying, is there anything we should talk about? No, David's one that brings it up. You want to bless your family? Say, you know what? I've written down my testimony because when I die, I want you to read it. And you know what else? I have some songs that have been with me my whole spiritual life and are very dear to me. And I'd like you to share those too. And that's not all. I'd like to reaffirm to you. And see, if we are gracefully unafraid of death, we can talk about it. It's a real test. If you meet someone that never wants to talk about that, I mean, it's like, you know, it just repulses them to think about death. They are not gracefully prepared by the Spirit of God. How did David get gracefully prepared? He knew he was saved. He had taken the time to prepare for his death and then talk about it clearly with his son and probably a lot of others. And by God's Spirit, he talks to us. Turn now for just a moment to Psalm 31, because we've already covered this, but I just want to remind you how David had such a calm assurance. The 31st Psalm. Remember, 71 of the Psalms are David's life experiences that are breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God as the very Word of God through the life of David. It's like a stained glass window. David is the glass, but the Spirit of God is the light coming through it. And God points out flawlessly the truth he wants us to see from David's life. And in the 31st Psalm, David had come to the place of spiritual preparation for death. What was that place? He was sure about the destination of his soul. Look at the fifth verse again. And this is a powerful verse we spent a long time on a few weeks ago, but I just want to remind you. Into your hand, this is what David said in verse 5, I commit my spirit. Now that's kind of what he was saying as he was dying. But he said it ahead of time because he knew what the next part of the verse says. Look at the middle of verse 5. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. You're the Redeemer. I'm the one needing redemption. I believe your truth. You've done it. And he declares that because of that finished work, that transaction, that awareness he had of his redemption, of his salvation, of his absolute ownership of his soul by God, he says, I just commit to you my spirit. You're the one that holds my life. David knew he was redeemed. He knew he'd been bought and paid for by God. And because of that confidence, he declares his life is held by God's hand. Generations after David is another man, Daniel, in the 5th chapter of his book. He confronts the pagan secular king of the world at that day with these words. He says, he looks at King Belteshazzar, remember the handwriting on the wall scene, and he looks at him and he says, the God in whose hand is your life's breath. Now, what he was emphasizing there is that God holds the duration of our life. He is the creator. He's also the sustainer. But David went beyond saying what Daniel said to Belteshazzar because he was not a believer. That pagan Babylonian king, as far as we know, never came to believe in the true and living God like his grandfather did. But David had. And David says, I not only know you hold my life's breath, I commit it to you because you have redeemed me. You have purchased me. You own me. The key to dying gracefully is to be certain about our immortal spirit, that we are safely sealed, that we are kept by God. Our future destiny is in His hands, not a doctor's, not a terrorist, and certainly not in our hand. So a secured spiritual life, an assurance of salvation, that's the first element David portrays. And that's the first thing all of us need to think about. Because maybe if you can't talk about death, maybe you're not secure. Maybe you're not assured. Maybe you're not confident living in hope. It's interesting, Jesus reflected the 31st Psalm's 5th verse himself. His dying words, Christ's were, in Luke 23:46, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice on the cross, and he said, Father, and then he quotes Psalm 31:5. Isn't that amazing? The last words of Christ on this earth at his death were the same words that David clung to. And Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Luke records, having said this, Christ breathed his last. Spiritual certainty, like David, is faith in what Christ's work on the cross accomplished. Jesus defeated death, and Jesus delivered us who trust in him. And the writer of Hebrews notes that part of Christ's work on the cross, listen, was to deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetimes subject to bondage. Do you understand that? That if you're afraid to die, you're still subject to bondage. That means there are things you won't do that the Lord wants you to do if you're afraid to die. And part of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross is to deliver us from the bondage of the fear of death. That's Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, let's turn back there now. Hebrews chapter 2. That's our text we're going to read this morning. Hebrews, if you want to back up from Revelation, it's about 7 books from the end of the Bible. Okay, just go to the back, and then it's a big one. It has 13 chapters. Hebrews 13 chapters long. We're going to look at the second chapter, verses 14 through 18, because Christ's work on the cross was to deliver us who come to him from the fear of death. And I want to review again in Hebrews 2 from 14 to 18 what happened at Christ's cross. And I want to affirm that with you. Okay? Let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. Whether you found it or not, you listen. And then we're going to pray together. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same. That through death, now listen to this, the end of verse 14. That through death, he, talking about Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you wonder what was going on the cross? Jesus was destroying the devil. What part of him was he destroying? He was destroying his power over death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Continuing, doesn't stop there. Verse 15, this is the implication for us today. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that's where we come in. the cross of Christ, His work accomplished for us, had many, many. In fact, theologians say 100 different things happened on the cross. Do you want to know what one of them is this morning? You can't remember 100. Remember one. Jesus Christ, it says in this 15th verse, released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you've been born again, you've been released from the power that Satan held over you to make you fear death. Continue reading verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Context, tempted in what? Well, this is a general verse for all temptations, but specifically, this section says, he came to aid us so we are not afraid of death. This morning, has Christ delivered you from the bondage of being afraid of death? Can you joyously look people in the eye and say, my times are in His hand, my spirit I've committed to Him, I know that I am redeemed? And you can triumphantly declare His truth in hope and in steadfast assurance. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for one facet that we can look at this morning. Ending well by dying gracefully, because we know that we've been delivered from the bondage of fearing death. And we know that you are the one that holds our spirits, our immaterial, immortal souls. Oh Lord, I pray that we would learn much from how you want us to live as we examine your servant David's life, and that we might make little choices this morning to make sure that we also are going to end well by dying gracefully as he did. In the name of Jesus, you who destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered us from that bondage of the fear of death, the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. If you've been born again, Jesus has already released you from the fear of death. But, as our text says, he's a merciful and faithful high priest, and he understands when we struggle. These spiritual truths that once and for all are completed need to be lived out in everyday life. And that's what we need to learn from David's life. Christ's work is finished. The power of death is destroyed. The power of sin was paid. And the power of an endless life is yours and mine in Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, have we come to the place where we're consciously affirming that in our daily life? Have we come to the place that we know we are His, that we know our soul is held by God, our spirit is clothed with immortality, that we have an endless life? A little later in Hebrews, if you want to someday keep reading, chapter 7 and verse 16 says that we live after the power of an endless life. It's not like a battery that's going to run down. It's not like a power cord that's going to get unplugged someday. It's not like a power source that's going to, the generator's going to run down. You and I exist, once we're born again, after the endless life power that God has put within us, which is a marvelous thought. Fanny Crosby, 1820 to 1915, wrote some words that often flow through my heart as I think of this reality. A blind poet who was a hymnist and a saint triumphantly affirmed her hope. Now, sadly, this isn't one of the ones that's in our hymn book, so I'll just have to read it to you. But it is an incredible statement of her faith. This is what she wrote. It's a hymn called All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And she says this, All the way my Savior leads me, O the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. And then she talks about her death. She says this, When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day. That's her poetic way of saying that she just died. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. If we know that He delivered us from the penalty of our sins, if we know that He delivered us from the power of sin and death, then we can live in the triumphant certainty of not fearing death. That is to be the hope. That is to be the strength of the church. That we are not afraid even unto death. And that should be at the elders' prayer this morning. It was so precious. We were getting reports on how everybody's doing in the hospital and the various stages of struggles and in life and near the end of life. And it was interesting that they talked about one person. And they said that this person, struggling with their health, was just triumphantly sharing their love for Jesus Christ. That only comes when we know for certain that He's defeated the power of death in Him that had bondage over us. Well, first, David made the most important preparation. He was spiritually certain of his salvation. We would call it he was saved. He knew that his sins were on Christ. He knew that his faith was in the death in his place another had accomplished for him. He didn't think he had to achieve and be good enough and work his way up. He knew his sins were on Christ and that Christ's righteousness was on him. But that's not where his life was all focused on. He wasn't just focused on getting that ready. He had another element of his life he was working on. And I want to, because this is one you never hear about, look at 1 Chronicles 22. Because this is the second area we need to prepare for if we're going to die gracefully. I mean, you've got the I'm saved part down, but have you got the other part down? Because David also worked in another realm. David, in 1 Chronicles 22:14, describes a second element of his graceful preparation for death. And this is one that's often neglected and why people struggle at the end of their lives. David had surrendered to God the ownership of all of his material possessions before his death. And this is really emphasized in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles 22:14, David made sure that none of the normal things that tie most people down to the earth were tying him down. You can be as saved as possible, which is saved by grace through faith, and still struggle as the end of your life approaches if you don't get this area nailed down. You can be absolutely triumphantly certain your sins are paid for and that you have eternal life, but ending life here is such a struggle. Now let's examine that, why that is, through what David did. He says in verse 14, indeed, 1 Chronicles 22:14. I have taken much trouble. He says, this has not been easy, but I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord. And then he gives his savings book statement, his financials. Look at this. 100,000 talents of gold. A talent's 100 pounds. I mean, we're talking about tons. He has 100,000 100-pound ingots of gold. Wow. That's a lot. I mean, this was a fourth of all the known gold on the planet. I mean, this is unbelievable that one man had all this in his possession. 100,000 talents of gold, and that isn't all, 1,000,000 talents. Wow. That is 100,000,000 pounds of gold. Wow. 100-pound talents, 100,000,000 pounds of gold. Unbelievable wealth. We've talked about this, by the way, in the past. And silver. And bronze beyond measure. You couldn't even weigh the bronze, for it was so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also that you may add to them. And what I'm pointing out in this verse is one of the most amazing elements of David's life is how he viewed his immense wealth. How did David view his immense wealth? As we studied many months ago, remember I called it David's legacy, what he left behind, and I told you he was probably the wealthiest single individual that's ever lived on this planet. You know how I know that? When he gave his estate to Solomon, God said, no king on earth will surpass Solomon. But David gave him, I mean, Solomon got 666 talents a year, but 666 a year would take many lifetimes to get 100,000 talents like David had. David gave Solomon the bulk of his estate, and he just kind of managed it for him. So we know that David, by all measures, was probably the wealthiest person to ever live. He very well surpassed all the pharaohs and all the ancient kings in sheer magnitude. But that's not the key. What amazes me and instructs me is what he did with his wealth. Look at verse 14. Look at the taken much trouble. He carefully gathered his wealth. He safely stored his wealth. But here's the element that I want to emphasize. He consciously gave his wealth back to God. Now think of the spiritual implications of that. The record of that final gifting to God by way of his son Solomon is very touching in itself. And if you read 22:14 all the way down through 19 in your Bible, David probably wrote the 30th Psalm right after that bequest. And then he goes into his prayers for Solomon, and it continues on. But that careful giving away reminds us that wealth is like stored time from the past. How did David get all that wealth? His past life. I mean, he was out since he was a youth, fighting God's enemies, hitting these ravaging, pillaging armies, facing these huge foes, and advancing the borders. But as he did that, as the king of God's people, he acquired great wealth for his time that was invested. So wealth, in a real sense, is like stored time from the past. My present use of wealth, saved from past time, is a way to give a part of those years that are now gone back to the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles 22:14, David took much trouble to prepare. This was the premeditated murder of any materialistic desires in his heart. See, materialism, we measure our worth by our wealth. And materialism says, I always have this voracious desire to have one more of something. And materialism can be murdered in our lives by giving. David had a premeditated desire to murder any materialistic thoughts in his mind. When he gathered all that wealth, he wasn't looking at it like gathering it for me, for myself. He had in the back of his mind, ever since he was a youth. Do you remember the David and Goliath deal? Way back when he was a young, ruddy teenager, a youth. Do you remember what he did with Goliath's sword and Goliath's his armor? Do you remember where he put it? The scriptures tell us that he put it in the tabernacle. From the beginning, he stored his treasures. Even as a teenager, he gave them back to God. He didn't wait till he was, 70 years old and barely able to keep himself warm and dying and finally saying, okay, I guess I have to give it up now. He had been systematically giving it all to God since he was a youth. This is not an end-of-life kind of glimmer. This was a lifelong habit he had. And so David shows us that he had this desire to store up the time of his life and to measure his wealth to reflect his great love for God. He was very careful to direct his wealth even from when he was a youth, while he was alive, into the hands of God. Now, you notice he's still possessing it, but it is very clear it belongs to God. Yes, he's still guiding it as king, but it was very clear who owned his wealth. He had decided that as a young person. David learned what Jesus spoke so forcefully about in his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I want you to see, look back at Matthew chapter 6. I want to review this with you because we often pull one verse out of Matthew 6. And that verse is for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But Matthew 6 is a much broader statement than that one little line. It's an entire paragraph where Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, about how our attitude, starting in verse 19, should be about material possessions. And it's about who owns our material possessions, us or God. That's what Matthew 6 is all about. It's not about how much we give at any one moment. It's about who actually owns it in our minds. By our volitional choices, who really owns our material possessions, us or God? Look what Jesus says, starting in verse 19. Negatively, he starts out, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Interesting word, thesaurizo. It's like thesaurus. It's a treasury of words. He says, don't stack up treasures on earth for yourselves. He doesn't say don't have treasures. The key to understanding this is for yourselves. We need what we need in life. And so it's like this. But don't stack lifetimes of needs up for yourself. There's some people, they can never seemingly come to what they think is enough. I heard of one person, he said, well, we're going to go full-time in ministry for the Lord as soon as we have enough. And the first time they said it was, you know, 1 million, then it was 5 million. Who knows where it is now? You know, it's like we never know quite what is enough. Jesus says, beware of that. That's what materialism is. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, here's the positive side. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay them up on earth, he says. Lay them up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because it has a spiritual benefit. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said it's like a magnet. Wherever you've piled your treasures, your heart just is drawn in that direction. That has a lifelong impact on us. We saw it on David. Where had David directed his treasures? To the Lord, to the Lord's house, to the worship of God, to the public presence of God in this world, which was what the temple was, this visible expression of God. Boy, that's where his heart was. And he was drawn that way. All of his songs were about that. The Lord says, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why is that? Verse 22 of Matthew 6, because the lamp of the body is the eye. And if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And a lot of people think that's a new thought he brought up. But no, it's not a new thought. It's still talking about this money, wealth, and possessions, and who owns it. Because look what he says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Physical possessions and power and wealth and money. You can't. Either you serve God and give the ownership to him, or you don't. This graceful preparation of our own personal wealth before our death is a real challenge to every generation of Christ's church, and it has been throughout the ages. Once a wealthy Christian plantation owner invited John Wesley to his home. That was in the 18th century. The two rode their horses all day long and only saw a small part of all that that man owned. At the end of the day, the plantation owner proudly turned in his saddle and, looking at John Wesley, asked, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" After a painful moment of silence, Wesley looked him right in the eye and replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." That's an example of Christian fellowship that's admonition based. I mean, Wesley thought how he could encourage this man. Instead of saying, "Oh, you have a lot of beautiful stuff," he thought how to spiritually encourage him toward godliness. The plantation owner was attached to the world he was in. Wesley was attached to the world he was going to. It's very hard for a believer to die when they have wealth that has not been surrendered to Christ's control. In our passage that we just looked at, Jesus tells us that believers who lay up treasures on earth spend their life backing away from their treasures. And heaven behind them, and they're backing away from their treasures toward heaven. And to them, death is loss. But Jesus said that's not the way we're to live. Jesus told us that believers who lay up treasures in heaven look forward to eternity. They are moving daily toward their treasures, and to them death is gain. Any believer who spends their lifetime moving away from their treasures has more and more reason to despair. Those who spend their life moving toward their treasures have more and more reasons to rejoice. That makes us ask, how are we doing? How are we doing with that second part of our preparation? The first is make sure you're saved. The second is make sure that as early as possible in life, you turn over the control and ownership of all physical possessions back to God. That's the second way that David prepared. How are you doing with your physical, material, and earthly possessions? Are they surrendered as tools given back to God's control, as we see in David's life, or are they treasures held tightly? David died gracefully because he took so much trouble to surrender the control of his material possessions back to God as tools in his hands. Now, this struggle with with materialism, has been with the church from the beginning. In fact, in the earliest recorded writings of the early church, one man, Tertullian is his name, wrote this: "And so it is when a man walks through along a road, the lighter he travels, the happier he is. Equally on this journey of life, a man is more blessed if he does not plant beneath a burden of riches." He said that in the year 155. This has always been a problem that we've had to deal with. In the Middle Ages, another man said, "Let temporal things serve us their use, but the eternal be the object of our desire." Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I placed in God's hands, those I possess." John Bunyan, while he was in jail at Bedford in England, said, "Whatever good things you do for him, if according to his word they are laid up as a treasure in chests and coffers, they will be brought out as your reward before men and angels as your eternal comfort." John Wesley, who was just riding on the horse with a plantation owner, said, "I value things only by the price they gain me in eternity." He was really to the point, wasn't he? David Livingstone, that we talked about much, he said, "I place no value on anything I possess except how it relates to God's kingdom." And finally, a modern person. How about this? The 29-year-old missionary martyr, his name was Jim Elliot, died when he was 29. We all know his famous words, right? He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But we focus on his willingness to go to the mission field. That willingness started when he surrendered all of his material possessions into Christ's hands. And he relinquished his hold on things as no longer mine. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. He wasn't just talking about dying pierced through with Aka arrows and spears. He says, nothing is mine. No physical possession is mine. All belong to him. Well, the application for us remains. And what we should do is, and I want you to turn to our last passage. Go back to the Psalms and look at the 23rd Psalm. Because I want you to see the final element of David's preparation. If we diligently prepare the materials, as David does, others after us may build. God asks of us all to live obediently in this life. But within that obedience comes choices. And choices blessed the Lord. And in Psalm 23, David speaks of the final element of how he prepared his life to meet the Lord. David's spiritual preparation impacted his view of death. He was saved or redeemed, that's the first element. Then he surrendered the ownership of his life and treasures back to God. But there's one final element that David lived by, and it's in the last half of the 23rd Psalm. And that last element was that David saw his death as an appointment with his good shepherd, whom we know today as Jesus. David was looking on death, not only triumphantly, not only materially, but it was an appointment for him. An appointment that he was sure about and that he anticipated and that he longed for. And as a shepherd boy, the real foundation for his life was laid. It was not a mystery to David that he was dying. It was an appointment. Even the greatest enemy was disarmed before David. David says in verse 4 that he could dine. That's a wonderful picture. In verse 5 of the 23rd Psalm, not verse 4. Verse 4 is death, but verse 5 is he could dine. And that's a picture of his complete fellowship with the Lord, even in the presence of death. Even at the end of everything he knew of in life. He didn't have a lot of revelation about what heaven was going to be like. But he says, even when death stares me in the face, I can sit down and eat a meal. I can dine with the Lord in the presence of my greatest enemy, death. Because I don't fear any evil. Because you're with me. Because you comfort and strengthen me. And because, as the last verse of the 23rd Psalm says, you're taking me home. And that's what he believed in. He says, I'm going to dwell in your house. David knew he had reservations in heaven. It was where his God lived. It was a place prepared for him. He was following his guide through life and into the valley and through the shadow and safely home. I often use this when I stand with families where a family member is nearing death. And I always say, especially after they have died, I say, well, we know for sure one thing. We know where in this whole city Jesus Christ was at this moment. Because Jesus says, look at verse 4, that when we walk through the valley of shadow of death, we fear no evil for you. Who's he talking about in Psalm 23:4? He's talking about the Good Shepherd, who we know from the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. For you, Good Shepherd, are with me. You are walking me through the valley of the shadow of death. So that when that beloved one dies, we know that Jesus arrived just in time to take them himself through that valley and to walk them through the valley of the shadow of death. So that's why I love to be there at that moment when saints die. Because in a very real sense, it's one of the times you're most aware of Christ's presence. As he comes and as they consciously are aware of his coming, and he takes them out of the body, ravaged and feverish and having every problem that it has at death. And he lifts the real them out of that body, out of that tent, as Paul called it, out of that clay pot, as Paul called it also. And he lifts them out and walks them through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, David looked at death as an appointment. And he wasn't afraid of that appointment because he had given everything in his life to the Lord. And he had given everything in his life to the Lord because the Lord had saved and redeemed him. David died gracefully. You won't die gracefully if you aren't sure that you're redeemed, that he has saved you, that your spirit's in his hand. You won't die gracefully. You'll be backing away from your treasures if you haven't already given them all to him and said, you own, and they're not mine. And you won't die gracefully if you don't realize it's an appointment. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto man once to die. God sets that appointment. I read in Job chapter 15 that God has appointed our days. And David knew that. He knew he had an appointment and he knew who was coming. And that's why Paul said, for I have a desire to depart, it's far better. But it's needful for me to stay with you. That's the attitude we ought to have in life. As long as it's needful, I'm staying here. But I desire to depart. But I'm going to fulfill my obligation as long as it's needful. And I'm going to give the ownership of everything and say, nothing is mine, not even my life, not even my length of days, not even my treasures. And I'm going to look forward to my Good Shepherd coming and taking me to dwell in his house forever. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. And as I pray, take a moment in your own heart to think about whether you're going to die gracefully. And if you aren't sure, then you ought to come up. You know for sure where one of the greatest soul winners in our church is standing. He's standing by the piano with two gold rings on. I mean, that's nothing compared to picking up a gold ring is nothing compared to receiving Jesus Christ. If you're not sure you're saved this morning, you can be sure. You could actually have every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and will commit in the future, forgiven on the spot by Jesus Christ this morning. Joel said something that Paul repeated. He said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not ready, if you're not redeemed, if you're not saved, you ought to make sure today. And if you are ready in that sense, then right where you're sitting, you ought to make sure that right now you commit everything you possess, the ownership of it, back to God. Stop looking on all that stuff as yours. Start looking on it all as his. Ask him every day what he wants you to do with it. And then look on death as an appointment. Father, I pray that this morning, those who hear your word, who have ears to hear, if they don't know you, that the conviction of their sin and the wondrous drawing of your spirit would make them say yes to you today and receive Christ, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his endless life. For those who do know you and have been redeemed, if they have never yet given everything back to you as David did as a young boy, whatever their age, may they start that today. And like Jim Elliot, say, I can't keep what's not mine to keep. It's yours. I give it to you. I can't say it's mine. And then, for all of us, may we see death as an appointment. May we not fear it. May we not dread it. May we not drag our feet. But may we walk in the light triumphantly, awaiting your appointment with us. And until then, may we be faithful until you come or call. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.